When you've done that, if you'd like to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, we'll be studying from there this evening. I want to express my great appreciation for the opportunity to be with you this evening. And for those who may be among our guests, we're glad to have you. Some very dear friends. And glad to have my sister back and my niece and her three wonderful girls to be here as well. And it's such a pleasure to be with you and to be part of your fellowship. 2 weeks ago, I was at Fried Road congregation in Katy, Texas, and during the week, I got a text message from one of our young, astute men. It had a picture of a text picture of the announcement, and he asked, "What's this picture?" And I wrote back, I said, "Well, if you took a picture of it now, nobody would come." I had to send a picture where it looked good, because if it was now, nobody would come. And so that picture was posted on the bulletin board, and all how many people I had asked me, "That's not you. You have your glasses on." I think the picture is about 5 years old, maybe six. So, you got to send what looks good. You can't send what is reality. And Mitch, I'm amazed as well that people show up. The fact that I have been at Campbell Road as long as I have is a testimony to mercy. That's all there is. Glad that you're here. Let's read a few verses beginning in Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." But he said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever will have been bound on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever will have been loosed on earth will have been loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that Jesus was the Christ. The verse in that reading I want us to focus our attention on this evening is verse 18. But I want to set the verse in its context and then come back to that verse, and then I want to draw some points from that because of the narrative that it is associated with. Many times when I've heard that verse taught, it's been in a totally different genre to talk about the church and what the church is to do and what the church is to be. And that's definitely a part of it. But I don't think that's the point in Matthew chapter 16. In Matthew chapter 16, if you run a timeline, Matthew chapter 16 marks the beginning of the last year of Christ on earth. And so his disciples have been with him approximately 2 years, maybe 2 years plus at this time. And they are up in the northern part of the region, just below Lebanon, Caesarea Philippi. And they've been going about preaching. They've been following Jesus as he has been preaching. But Jesus is being soundly rejected, particularly by the leaders and the apostles, and their message is being soundly rejected as well. And so they have reached a critical mass point in which they have become very discouraged. Peter made that profound response, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's not the first time that had been said. And they believed it, and they believed it with all their heart. And that was their difficulty. Why is he being rejected, and why is the message we preach about him being rejected? And why do things seem to continue to be worse and worse and worse? And so Jesus and his disciples go up to Caesarea Philippi. to separate themselves away from the people, to sort of have a period of refreshment, renewal, to kind of reconnect with Jesus, a period of prayer, a period of meditation. These men also have left everything to follow Him. When it says James and John left their boats, that's not like you go out here to Lake Dallas in a fishing boat and you decide to leave your boat there. This is their business. They have left their way of life, even as Matthew left the seat of custom. They have left everything to follow Him because they believe so fervently that He is the Christ. But that's not how it's going. And so Jesus is going to speak to them and say, fellas, if you think it's bad, understand, it's going to get worse before it gets better. But be careful about how you evaluate things based upon what you see. You remember the church at Smyrna? They were in poverty, but the Lord said they're rich. And the church at Laodicea that said they were rich, and the Lord said they're impoverished. Things are not going to be as you see them. This is going to turn out right. And you're going to have to maintain your confidence and your trust in me that this is going to be okay. Even though you're being rejected, even though I'm being rejected, even though people are turning away, and even though you've left everything and it seems like it's getting worse, it's really going to be okay. And so Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18 is given to them not as a dissertation on the church per se, but as a word of assurance and a word of confidence for them. And I want you to look at that from that particular vantage point, because that is the backstory of what is taking place here. And to me, that sets what Jesus is saying in a completely different light than what we normally do with verse 18. Notice the first thing He says in verse 18. And I also say to you, you're Peter, and I will build my church. Notice the first thing He does is give a promise. I will build. Jesus is promising that. But there was a promise that Jesus made and God the Father made before that. Turn back to the book of Titus, chapter 1. Titus, chapter 1. And look at verse 9. Verse 2. Titus, chapter 1, verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. And then turn a couple of pages over to 2 Timothy, chapter 1, and verse 9. He's talking about the gospel according to the power of God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, notice, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Here's a promise before time began that was given by the Father who cannot lie. But the question is, to whom is that promise given? Well, look at John chapter 17. John chapter 17. And look there at a couple of passages. John chapter 17. And look at what He will say in verse 24. John 17 verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom You gave Me may be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory which You've given Me, for You loved Me before the foundation of the world. There's a promise made before the foundation of the world, the Father to the Son, that there would be those who the Father promised to give to the Son. And now Jesus is saying, I have come to do My redemptive work. I have come to open the doors of heaven, the invitation to be with You, and having completed My redemptive work, give Me those You have promised Me. A promise made before time began by God who cannot lie. In the book of Ephesians, Paul will say the same thing, just a little different. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. Notice in the first part of the latter part of that first prayer, he says, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of the calling." Notice, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? This is not the riches of our glory. These are the riches of His glory. And where are the riches of His glory? In the saints. The saints are the one who have been promised to the Son. And the Son is saying, I am doing my redemptive work. And now completing my redemptive work, give those to me that you have promised. Look at John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Look at John chapter 6 and look at verse 37. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast away. Jesus said, Father, you have made a promise. Give me those that you have promised to give me, that they too may be with me, and that they too may be glorified, and that I may glorify them. Those are the saints Paul prays about, and those are the ones John says that shall not be taken from him. That's their assurance. Their assurance is based on a promise from a God who cannot lie, that He will build what He promised to build. Look back at Matthew chapter 16. Look at the second thing that He says. Notice He says, I will build my church. First of all, we saw the promise. Second of all, we see the intimacy between Jesus and those who are going to be His, called the church. I will build my church, He says. Look in the book of John, Gospel of John chapter 10. Look at John chapter 10. And notice how He speaks here. John chapter 10. And look at what He will say in verse 14. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and am known by them. Verse 27. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I will build my church. They will know my voice and they will follow me, and no man will cast them out. There's their assurance, and here's the intimacy. That makes Acts chapter 20 verse 28 mean a totally different thing than what we normally argue. When He talks about the church which is purchased with His own blood, He's talking about those whom He has purchased, and they are intimately going to be His. And they shall not be cast out. That tells us that Jesus is not just the architect. He's not just the designer. He's not just the builder. Jesus is the very lifeblood of His disciples, and you can't separate the disciples from Him, because His very heartbeat is their heartbeat. His DNA fills their DNA. You can't separate the two. He dwells in them and they dwell in Him. You know, when we describe a couple that have been married, Bill and Carol are going to celebrate 60 years of marriage coming up in April. When you talk about the Allens, you'll just say Bill. You say Bill and Carol. You don't just say Carol, you say Bill and Carol. I never hear anybody talk about my mom and dad, but what they say, Jess and Marie. They've been married 68 years this past summer. Just like Bill and Carol, my mom and dad are so closely connected together, so indwell one another, that you can't separate one from the other, and to separate one from the other is death. Her heartbeat is His heartbeat. His heartbeat is her heartbeat. There is such a depth of intimacy that his very pulse causes them their life. Paul said it this way, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I. But notice, Christ liveth in me. Paul said, you can't separate the two. That's the intimacy that Jesus has with his disciples, whom he says no one is going to cast from him, that he promises that he will build a relationship with. But then he knows, uses another term right by that. I will build my church in the same context of intimacy. That word church is an interesting word. I'm sure you're aware of the fact that the word church initially had a very non-technical meaning to it. It was used in a very non-generalized kind of way. It was used in a way just to call an assembly without reference to what kind of assembly it was. You see that in Acts chapter 19, when Paul has stirred an uproar and there's an assembly gathered there, but they're called a mob. And the mob is there to assault Paul and put him to death. But Gamaliel speaks up and says, you better tap the brakes on that real quickly. What you need to do is take him before the court. And they take him before the court, and the court is called a church. It was a non-technical use of the term. We hear the word church, we automatically put the connotation of it as something spiritual or something religious. But in Acts chapter 7, Stephen will refer to the church in Israel, because there's the collection of people in Israel that were there. Now then, Jesus comes and says, putting a very specific use on the term, I will build my church. I will establish my fellowship, my relationship with people whom the Father has promised that are going to be the saints that hear my voice and they respond and that the Father is giving to me. They are going to be my church. Again, that's what makes Acts chapter 20 verse 28 all the more. Shepherd, take heed to yourselves and to the flock which is among you, to take oversight of them, what? Those whom he has, what? Purchased with his own blood. There's the price, and there's the intimacy of the relationship. The church, the saved. And here's an interesting thing about that. We're not going to make the church, in a generalized use of the term, more than it's going to be, and we're not going to restrict it from being all that it can be. We don't need to worry about the church in a generalized kind of way becoming too big. We're not going to control that. And neither are we going to restrict that. God is going to control that. And Jesus is saying, I promise you, I will have my people. The Hebrew writer will call them the general assembly of all those that gather with him. He's saying, I'm going to have my people, they will be mine, and I will share a depth of relationship with them nobody's imagined. Go back to John chapter 10 a minute. Notice what he says further in verse 15 of John chapter 10. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. And they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Wait a minute. Now he's telling his disciples, among my intimate of people the Father is promising are some that are not even talked about here. There are some not even of this fold. Now he's talking about the Gentiles. Now he's talking about me and you. Did you know you were mentioned in the New Testament? Right there in John chapter 10 and verse 16. And there are those, what? Not of this fold. Who are, what? Going to be of this fold. And when they come, they're going to be those whom the Father has promised to me, and they will be mine. And no man will take them from me. Something else is significant here. Back up a little bit earlier. Verse 10. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he was not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. Not me. I'm the good shepherd. Verse 17, I lay down my life that I may take it again. Verse 18, that no one is going to what? Take it from me. Now, the point I want to draw from that is this. Jesus is using an analogy between sheep and a shepherd to speak of the close relationship that the flock, the sheep, have to the shepherd. And the analogy to draw from that is the relationship in a local congregation that the sheep have to their shepherds. There should be such an intimacy of relationship between the shepherds and the sheep that the sheep know the shepherd's voice and the shepherds know the sheep and they know them by name, and when they call them by name, because there's such an intimacy of relationship, they hear the shepherd's voice, and hearing the shepherd's voice, they know they are protected, they know they are safe, and they follow the voice of the shepherds. Contrary, when you have shepherds who are hirelings rather than shepherds, and the hireling's voice sounds, it's as he's running the other way and the sheep are about to be what? Consumed by a wolf. Because why? The hireling has no investment in the sheep. The hireling's not going to give his blood. The hireling's not going to give his life for the sheep. And furthermore, when the sheep hear the hireling's voice, they won't listen. Why? Because they know the hireling doesn't know them. So when you think about the relationship as it ought to be in a local church between shepherds and the flock, that makes the intimacy of the relationship between Jesus and his disciples all the more poignant, all the more relative. Just as you have shepherds you know, and you know their voice, they know your name. When they call, you listen. Why? Because you know they will lead you where you need to go, and no one will take you from them. You have three excellent men here, shepherds of this flock. Where I'm at, we have six excellent men. We have one's a question mark. But I tell you what all seven would do is the same that your three would do. Before we let the sheep die, we give our life, because that's what a shepherd does. And that's the close relationship that Jesus uses to illustrate here. I will build my church. Father, I've come to do my redemptive work, and I am fulfilling my redemptive work. Father, fulfill your promise to me. Give me those you've promised that you call your saints that will hear my voice, and they will be my church, he says. Notice the next thing that he says in Matthew chapter 16. Notice he says, I said to you, Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Notice the third thing. The first thing we noticed was the promise. The second thing we noticed was the intimacy of what Jesus is saying. The third thing we notice now is the foundation upon which that church he promises to build will be built. What is the foundation? Well, let's just clear the air here. Peter's not going to be the first pope. Peter's not going to be that kind of rock. That's not going to be it. Discussion over. We're not going to chase that rabbit. That's the end of that. But I must tell you, that having been said, there is a possibility that Peter will be that rock. As I look at this verse, there are three, I think, legitimate, thoughtful possibilities with regard to what Jesus is saying here. The first is when he says, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church," is Peter, you are the first to have confessed this, and based upon the fact you are the first to have confessed it, I will use you to be what? To build my church. That's a possibility. The second is that Peter is used by metonymy, a figure of speech, a part for the whole, a different figure of speech. Peter is used representative of all who will utter and articulate these words. In Ephesians chapter 2, you see that taking place. Ephesians chapter 2, look at verses 19 and 20. Ephesians 2, particularly verse 20 is what I want. "Now therefore," verse 19, "you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." What's he talking about there? Built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. He's talking about being built upon the truth they articulate. And Peter has just articulated this truth, "Thou art the Christ." And so Peter stands representative of all who in that day and forever shall what? Articulate that fundamental truth. Thou art the Christ. And so Peter stands for the all of who will articulate that truth. And so every generation of men who have articulated the truth that Jesus is the Christ are included, with Peter being the initial person to have said that. That's a very real possibility, because that does harmonize with Ephesians chapter 2. But let me suggest a third possibility. And a third possibility is, let the man to whom this is said tell us what he understands having been said to him. That might be a good thing to think about, would you think? Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. In this great epistle, as Peter is writing as an old man, recalling the events of his life all throughout these two epistles, begin in verse 4 with me. And Peter is going to quote two Psalms in Isaiah 28 throughout these passages. So he says, "Coming to him as living stone, coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious." Stop. Who is the one that was rejected by men but chosen by God and precious? That's Jesus. "You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it's also contained in the Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame.'" Who is the one on whom we believe that will by no means be put to shame? That's not the apostles. That's not the truth that's been articulated. That's the same one that's chosen and rejected. That's the same one that's precious. Verse 7. "Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. They stumbled being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed." Who is the one to whom they have become disobedient? And who is the stone the builders rejected that is the chief cornerstone? That's the person who is the Christ. And what the Lord is telling Peter, what Peter is telling us, the Lord told him is this. He's not talking about me. He's not talking about me representative of all who have articulated this truth. He's not even talking about the truth I articulated. He's talking to me about the fact that he himself is going to be the foundation. And if he is not the foundation, no man can lay another foundation. Now, if that's not sufficient for us, turn back to Matthew chapter 22. Let's let the man who uttered the words tell us what he has in mind here. Matthew chapter 22. And listen to what he will say. Matthew chapter 22. My eyes having a hard time picking that one up. I had the passage in my mind when I turned there, and it went blank. Chapter 21, that's why it didn't work. It has to be in the right chapter. Just across the page. I use this Bible because I know what side of the page everything's on. So I just looked at the wrong side of the page. Matthew chapter 21, verse 42. Now this is in the parable of the vineyard. You remember the parable? The owner has sent his servants. And one by one, the servants have been put to death. And finally, he sends his son, thinking they will respect his son. And they put his son to death. And so you come down then, and he says, verse 41, they said to him, he'll destroy the wicked man miserably and lease his vineyard to the other vine dressers who'll render to him the fruits in their season. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the Scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Peter's talking about the stone rejected. Who does Jesus say is the stone rejected? He's the Son. He's the one rejected. He is the one that is going to be the foundation. That's why the truth that Peter articulated meant something. If Jesus himself, the person of the Christ, is not the foundation, listen, there's not going to be any church. And there's not going to be truth to articulate. Because the truth articulated and the church are going to be nothing because he, the person of Jesus, is not there. In fact, Peter will clarify it further in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. There's no other name under heaven by which man what can be saved than what? Jesus the Christ. Jesus the Christ, that person. Another passing indicator is the Hebrew word that is used for rock appears 40 times in the Old Testament. With but the exception of two times in Deuteronomy chapter 32, it never is used in reference to a man. It is always used in reference to God. Now I said that's an interesting sideline because you have to be careful when you begin to do that, though the Bible is its best interpreter, as I think we have shown. But here's why you have to be careful. Because one word used one way in one context, that very same word can be used another way in another context and mean something completely different. For example, you take the word resurrection. If you take the word resurrection, as it's used in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the resurrection of the body, and use that same word resurrection in the book of Ezekiel and have it applied to the resurrection of the body, it's not going to fit. Because that's not the resurrection that Ezekiel's talking about. The resurrection that Ezekiel's talking about is the resurrection of a nation. So you have the same word, but different meaning in a different context. So it's altogether possible that though in the Old Testament, it's a pointer, it's only a pointer, it's used to refer to God 38 times, that in the New Testament it would be used to refer to deity as well. But that's only a pointer. But when you put that pointer together with what Peter says and how Jesus applies that, when he says, thou art Peter upon this rock, the fundamental what? The fundamental that I am the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. Upon that fundamental fact, I will build my church. And if he's not the Messiah, if he's not the Anointed One, and if he is rejected from that, you don't have the church and you don't have the truth and it doesn't matter. So you have the foundation that's given here. You have the promise. You have the intimacy. And you have the foundation. Notice what he says next. You have the fourth thing, the invincibility of the promise that has been made to Jesus. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That's an interesting set of terminologies. I've used it this way, and I've heard others use it this way. Well, what that means is that when Satan begins to assault the church, Satan will not overcome the church. The church will be able to repel the assault of Satan. But notice, it says the gates of hell shall not prevail against you. Have you ever known anybody to attack an enemy with gates? All right, boy, gather your gates. Arm your gates. That's not what that is. Gates, that's a term that talks about an enclosure. It talks about keeping someone in. It talks about an imprisonment. It talks about capturing. It talks about holding something. Gates enclose, gates imprison, gates captivate or hold that which is caught captive. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Some often say, and I have said this too, the opposite of what I just said. That once the church begins her onslaught against Satan, Satan will not be able to stop the onslaught of God and His people. That's true. And the former is true. But once again, our problem is with gates. What that has us doing is attacking Satan with gates. And nobody attacks with gates. And what are we going to imprison Satan? And what are we going to encircle Satan? And what are we going to hold him captive? Satan, the Lord is talking about something that Satan will not prevail in holding man captive. What is it that Satan has that is the one sway over man without the Christ that he holds man captive with? Is it not the grave? What Jesus is saying is Satan is not going to hold you in the tomb. Look at Hebrews chapter 2. Look at Hebrews chapter 2. And listen to how the Hebrew writer will address this. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him with the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now recognize that death there can be used for physical or it can be used for spiritual. And I must tell you, my primary thought about that is the spiritual. But it's equally true with regard to the physical, as Paul will say in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So what Christ came to do is, He came to release what? Man from spiritual death, to redeem him, to buy him back, to be the sacrificial lamb. But He also came that man what? That man might not be held in bondage in the grave. Peter will say, it was not beholden the grave should hold him captive. The grave is not going to hold sway over man. The sting of death is removed. The grave does not have its victory. Why? Because Jesus Christ said, Satan will not hold us imprisoned in the grave. That's not what he's going to do. There's going to be a resurrection. I'm telling you, boys, this is going to turn out all right. Don't give up on this. Follow me. But turn back to Matthew chapter 16. There's something else that follows where we did not read. Look at verse 21. For that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he might go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests and scribes, and be killed and raised again the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Now, if you look in context with what Jesus is saying, while the argument for the grave or for spiritual death is a valid consideration, I would postulate one other thing to think about. That maybe that's not it. That maybe what he's telling Peter here is, you're not going to be overcome, overwhelmed, and imprisoned with the suffering and the temptation that you're going to face. Look at what he's telling him here. But he said to Peter, get behind me, you are an adversary. You are an offense to me. You're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Peter, you're not thinking right. Satan has your mind. You're talking like my adversary now. You're being overwhelmed and overcome by temptation. As far as Peter was concerned, if you can kill him, he's not God. If he's God, you can't kill him. And he is the Messiah, and you can't kill him. And as far as Peter's concerned, that's not going to happen. And Jesus has just hit Peter in the solar plexus and knocked his wind out. If they were discouraged before, when Jesus says, I go to Jerusalem to be lifted up, then Peter's absolutely distraught. And now says, no, Lord, it will never happen. And the Lord says to him, Peter, Satan's not going to hold you captive in any of the adversity or any of the overwhelming temptation that you face. He's not going to be victorious by imprisoning you. Now let's take those two considerations and think about them just a moment. Because both are very viable thoughts. Isn't it tremendously encouraging and comforting to know that we have the promise of God, that we're going to be so intimate with Him, we are built upon a foundation that no man can destroy, not even death physically, and that spiritual death has a remedy? Isn't that encouraging? And isn't it equally as encouraging to know with regard to whatever we face, we have the promise of God. Satan is not going to what? He's not going to imprison us. He's not going to encircle us. He's not going to hold us captive. Why? Because Jesus gives that promise. But here's the nuance. Satan knows the promise of God. And he's doing everything he can to thwart and overwhelm that promise. You see what Jesus is saying all throughout this? I didn't die just to save you. I died so you could be glorified with me. So that you could be transformed to be in my image. And Satan is not going to hold you captive from my will and the promise of the Father being fulfilled. Now they're in Caesarea Philippi for a time out, for a brief respite, for a personal touch with Jesus again, and time with meditation and prayer. And they come and they're discouraged about what he has told them and what he has been implying all along and what they're seeing happening with him being rejected and them being rejected and knowing they have left everything. And he says, fellas, it's going to be okay. I will be victorious. And John says, you will reign with me. One last thing. In verse 20, he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. Does that not strike you with a little irony? That he just spent this time with them in Caesarea Philippi, and these guys have got to be soaring to cloud nine now. When you hear good news, what's the first thing you want to do with it? In some way, you want to share it with somebody. You're going to call somebody, text somebody, tweet somebody, Facebook somebody, FaceTime somebody. Somehow, you've got to talk to somebody about it. You've got to share it. And Jesus says, I don't want you telling anybody about this right now. Why do you suppose that was the case? Because it wasn't time. And when it came time, Peter said, men of Israel, hear these words. that man whom you have crucified with wicked hands and have slain, by the determinate counsel of God, has been risen, is at the right hand of the Father, and He reigns both as Lord and Christ. Then it was time. And He's telling us, it's time. It's time. Shout it from the housetops. It's time. Jesus is the Christ. He'll keep His word. He'll be intimate with us. We'll have a foundation that can never be destroyed. And He promises an ultimate invincibility. In our VBSs, with our little children, we often sing a song. It's called Roll the Gospel Chariot Along. And we're going to pick a friend up along the way, and pick a brother and a sister up along the way. But the one that always gets the most reaction is, and we're going to roll right over him. Why? Because Jesus has conquered. Doesn't it make us feel more confident and comforted to know we were part of the promise the Father made to the Son before He came and performed His redemptive work? And now He's depending on us to tell others all about it. If there's some way we can help you tonight to come to Him, won't you come while we stand and while we sing?